One thing that I forgot to tell you, why Ed Hartman is also very famous. His father-in-law, Bill Hogan, was not only a professor here with us, colleague, but also he's the pastor of Nancy Lidemos. He's the one, he's now 82, and he was the one who performed also the wedding of Nancy Lidemos, and people be studying the book with the women in ministry. Brother?
Thank you. So as y'all are working on pizza, I want to give a perspective that Dr. Richardson asked me to talk about. As I said in the last session, 20 years ago, we buried my first wife. 24 years ago, I finished here at RTS. And on the many afternoons where I sat here eating lunch and she would pop in the door with our two kids at that time, Michael and Katie, who are now 28 and 26, I think. Never in my wildest dreams would I realize, would I have believed that 3 years from the time I sat here, we'd be battling cancer. We left RTS and I became a solo pastor in a church not far from here, Edwards, Mississippi, dear congregation, with whom I still have a real good relationship. We still minister to and alongside of them when we're given the opportunity. I'm cutting and pasting in my mind trying to decide what to share with you. It's sobering to be back in this room because I'm flooded with memories, because I can point to different tables, probably different furniture at that time. Then again, it might still be the same tables we used back then, where we sat down and talked with people and we wrestled with the questions you're wrestling with. So where are you going to work? What are you going to do? What kind of ministry? Where are you going to live? How's your money holding out? All of those questions and conversations that took place here at a time where cancer wasn't at all on the radar screen. We were a young family. By the time we were 4 years into ministry, we had two additional children. We didn't waste any time. Had four kids under the age of seven. And we got in the car to drive to Minneapolis to visit her sister, my first wife's sister, Amy's sister. And we stopped at a hotel, actually in the middle of the day. I figured, what can they say? But no, we wanted to go swim. The kids were kind of antsy in the car. Drove up to a hotel lobby and said, hey, you mind if we use your pool? And they said, no, go right ahead. So we did. We swam. And while we were in the pool, I grabbed two kids in one arm, two kids in the other, and Amy took a picture of me holding the kids. We dried off, got in the car, and went on to Minneapolis, finished the vacation, came home, and in the pre-digital photograph days, she took the film to Walmart, got the film developed. I came home from work one day, and there was a new envelope full of photographs, and I flipped through the pictures, and I stopped at that photograph. Beautiful sunshiny day, bright blue pool, smiling, 20-year younger version of me holding four little kids. And for whatever reason, I stopped and I set the stack down with that picture on top and I said, man, that's a picture of my worst nightmare. She said, what are you talking about? That's a beautiful picture. I said, no, it's a picture of my worst nightmare. A dad and four kids and no wife and mom in the picture. And she laughed. And she said, don't be silly. God would never do that to us. And less than a month later, we were in Jim Corbett's office. He was the chairman of the World Council of Ophthalmology at UMC. And we were staring at an MRI with this white cloud where it shouldn't be. It was a fist-sized brain tumor wrapped around her brainstem, and 24 hours later, we were seated in a room with a surgeon who had just finished a biopsy who said, glioblastoma multiforme, grade 4 astrocytoma. Meaning, short version, no one's ever lived with this form of cancer. Death sentence. And I thought, what's just happened to my world? And that photograph snapped back into my head because I realized that that photo was going to be my reality. I knew God could intervene, but I also knew a lot of people, Christian people, who have died of that very cancer. And I knew that medically there was no record of anyone who'd ever survived that cancer. God could, but would He? And so that's where the next 12 months began, like a runaway train. Little parenthesis. This is a mission conference. Why are we talking about this? One, I've got the opportunity and I'm talking to people who may face the very same thing in your own lives. But two, what you do in ministry, whether it's pastoral ministry or as a therapist, counselor, youth director, missionary, whatever it is, chaplain, your ministry will be an outgrowth of who you are. What you do is secondary to who you are. And who you are in these hard and dark places will shape every other part of what develops in your life. So I'd encourage you to think about who are you in the dark when no one else is watching, when no one else is grading your performance. Shame is a big piece of it. Fear is a big piece of it. Let me tell you what I learned. Incidentally, we buried Amy 365 days from her diagnosis. It was exactly a year. It was 20 years ago last week that we buried her. So what have I learned? How did the Lord shape me and our family through that experience? Several lessons, and well, I've got more lessons than I have time to share. I'll just go until we're out of time. We'll probably quit at about 10 till so you can get to the next thing. Wave at me so that I can be a man of my word, okay? So let me take my watch off. Lesson number one. God is good in all that He does. It sounds like get to the lesson number two. I know that. Really, everything else you believe, your capacity to process everything else in life depends on whether or not you buy into that. Psalm 119, verse 68 says it plainly, God, You are good and You do good. One translation says, God, You are good and You only do good. Whether we recognize it as His being good or not, that's the unwavering reality. God is good, and all that He does is good. I'm trying to see how much time I should leave with this. When our kids were little, we had family worship every day. Actually had family worship all the way up through their college years whenever they were home, and when they're home now as adults. And it's interesting to watch my adult kids now with their children having family worship with them. Though they're little, they're using resources like Sally Lloyd-Jones, Child Story, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and such. But because we read and sang together and prayed together every day and memorized Scripture together, the first thing our kids did when they realized Mom was sick and they saw her hair falling out because of the treatment and radiation and chemotherapy and the radical interventions we pursued was they began praying, God, heal Mommy. Their theology was this, You are powerful and You are loving, so You'll heal her. We are trusting You to heal Mom. And in the back of my head, I had the surgeon's words and the neuro-oncologist and all that was being written in the literature, the oncology literature. And I said, what do I do with my kids? Because my great fear was that they would grow up at bare minimum bitter at this God who could have healed their mom but didn't, or worse, hating this God who allowed their mom to die. And so I asked them, I encouraged them to begin praying, God, heal mom, or do something even greater for your glory and for our good, because you are good and you only do good. My kids are sharp enough theologians to figure this out, even at 1, 2, 5, and 7 years of age at that time. They understood what I was encouraging them to pray, and they said, no, we're going to pray in faith, God, heal mom. They didn't want to leave the door cracked open for any other possibility. But one by one, starting with the youngest, actually, they began praying what they heard their mom and dad praying, God, heal mom, or do something even greater for your glory and for our good. So that when, almost a year later, the Lord did take her home, their first question is, Dad, so what's this greater thing that God is now committed to doing? And my answer was, I don't know, but let's look forward to it together. Because God is good and only does good. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, puts it this way. I think this is really, really helpful. God will never give us less than what we ask for when we pray. He'll either give us exactly what we pray for, or he'll give us something better, whether we recognize it as such or not. And here's his even tighter statement. He says, when we pray, we can be certain that God will always give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything Jesus knows. Do you resonate with that? When we pray, we can be sure that God will always give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything Jesus knows. What assures us of that? Psalm 196, verse 68. Psalm 119, verse 68. O Lord, you are good, and all that you do is good. Teach me your decrees. God is good. All that he does is good. The second thing that I learned is that the most valuable gift I can give to my wife and to my kids is I serve as a shepherd in my home. It's my most important congregation, my own family, my relationship with my wife and my relationship with my kids is to prepare them for eternity. That's the most precious gift I can give them. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14 says that the day of one's Actually, it says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, that's a head-scratcher, because I've personally been present at the day of birth at each of my four children. I was there when they entered into the world, and those were great days. And yet the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. How is that possible? Especially in the light of what Jesus said about Judas, it would have been better for that man had he never been born. Right? The only one for whom it is better, the day of their death is better than the day of their birth, is the one who is well prepared for eternity, who lives each day of their lives recognizing what Jonathan Edwards wrote in his Resolutions, to live each day as if it were my last. And to say, this may be it. You know, I think, you know, when my first wife and I sat in this room, we both thought we'd grow old and gray together. And we made plans about what we'd do when we were retiring, whatever that means, or what we'd do when our kids all graduated and we were in that stage that I've recently entered, the party of two, which some call the empty nest. I prefer party of two. It is that, isn't it?
Oh, my friend.
Life is good. Do you know, when my first wife was wrestling with cancer, she one day went into the florist there on the square, and they were preparing these flowers for a funeral that was happening later that afternoon. And she was looking at all the flowers, and the florist who owned that shop was a member of our church, and she told me about this. She was looking at the cards and looking at the flowers. She said, you know, the flowers are pretty, but these cards are just terrible. The card said, with sympathy or with our condolences. She says, that's just too morbid. She went to the rack that held all the cards, and she flipped through the cards, and she pulled one out, and she set it on the counter, and she said, this is the card I want on all the flowers at my funeral. And the florist, with tears in her eyes, handed me the card, and I looked at it, and it said, welcome to your new home. See, the most precious gift you can give to your wife, to your husband, to your kids, is to prepare them well for eternity. We get all wrapped up in making sure they go to the best schools, or that we homeschool them, or that they're on the best teams, that they learn to play the right instruments, they learn a foreign language, they learn art lessons, they learn fill in the blanks. Great stuff. But in the process, sometimes we push what is most important to the periphery, which should be at the center. It's amazing how terminal cancer can really sharpen your focus on what matters and what matters eternally. I've got to speed up. Another lesson the Lord taught us was never doubt in the dark what was clear in the light. And I'd say that's especially important to seminary students, because you're surrounded with brilliant teachers, professors, who will tell you what the Bible says, what church history has affirmed, what the creeds and the confessions declare, and you're living in the light and you're getting it right. Boy, that rhymes. Amazing. Sounds like a rap lyric. But you are. This is where you are. And you're shaping your understanding of what's true and right and dependable and reliable and unshakable and proven and defensible. And while you're in the light, you're developing this understanding. You never doubt in the dark what was clear in the light. I had a college classmate who graduated, got married, and he and his wife had a baby shortly after graduation. He was 23 years old when they had their first baby. 3 months later, the child died suddenly without explanation. And he grieved beyond words. I remember watching the process from a distance. And so when Amy was diagnosed, he sent me just a brief card, very short, few words. He says, brother, heard about Amy's situation. Want to remind you of what you already know to be true. You never doubt in the dark what was clear in the light. He said, this is no time to be figuring out your theology. What he meant was this: you do not interpret your theology by the experience that you're going through. It's the other way around. You interpret your experience by the theology you've already embraced. You understand the difference, of course, right? We tend to reinterpret what we've all along claimed to believe by this thing that's happening right now. And I thought all of this was true about God, but this experience calls it all into question. No, you do not doubt in the dark what was clear in the light. You hang on to what you know to be true in those hard places. And in ministry in particular, one of the chief ways the enemy will dismantle you is to question what you all along thought you believed. And he'll make it seem so compelling to chuck it and to say, no, this hasn't proven to be reliable. The fact is, what you believe right now, what you're being taught, what you're embracing is unshakably true. Centuries, millennia of God's people have proven it to be true. You're not the first to go through hard places. Which brings me to the next reality that cancer taught us, and it's true in ministry. Don't run from dark places. There's something about American culture that tells us that life ought to be beautiful, it ought to be fun, it ought to have lots of margins, good boundaries, it ought to be safe, secure, reliable. And then I'm reminded it's a war. And I don't know how many people who feel very safe, reliable, with good boundaries and margins when they're in a firefight. The reality is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But at the same time, it's where you and I are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It reminds me of Psalm 23, where David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Look, the place where the spiritual war rages is in the heavenly realms, and it's the same place where we are right now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Meaning, the enemy is watching us. The place of the attack is where we are already seated in union with Christ in the heavenly realms. I don't know exactly what that means. I just know that the book of Ephesians uses that phrase five times. Five times in the whole New Testament, in the heavenly realms, or ESV, in the heavenly places, all of which in Ephesians. Paul is telling us something. He's telling us that this is not the primary reality within which you live. The primary reality is in the heavenly realms, where you are already seated with Christ, where the spiritual war rages, but you're secure in Him already. Both realities are true, and both are rooted and grounded there in the presence of Jesus. So don't run from dark places. Don't be surprised that you're in dark places. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Cancer, job loss, marital breakdown, problems with your kids, problems with your neighbors, financial issues, a diagnosis that will be a lifelong one. Fill in the blanks. Listen to what the Bible talks about in terms of a theology of darkness. Isaiah 45 verse 3 says, "And I will give you the treasures of darkness, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. I will give you the treasures of darkness." Think about this. There are some treasures that God intends to give you that will only come to you in the dark places. I love being at the beach, but the important lessons in life I've not learned there. I would prefer that my life would be a long, extended time lounging with a margarita at the beach. Ooh, I'm not supposed to say that out loud. Marging with a cool, refreshing beverage at the beach. But the important lessons in life have not found me there. They find me in the dark places. They are the treasures of darkness that God intends to give us. Micah 7, verse 8. This is a verse printed on a card on my bathroom mirror. I want to see it every day when I begin. The prophet says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. And when I sit in the darkness, the Lord Himself will be a light to me." Don't run from dark places. Don't demand that God rescue you from them. Do you realize that some of the things that you pray about most regularly, you're asking God to deliver you from the very thing He sent you to be the means by which He gives you His greater treasure, a treasure that will bring greater beauty and wholeness and stability to your life, and you're pleading with Him to take it away? That's why we go back to where we began. When we pray, we know that God will always give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that Jesus knows. He'll never give us less than what we ask for. He'll give us what we ask, or He'll give us something far greater for His glory and for our good. Hosea 2:14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and there I will speak tenderly to her." You realize that the Bible sometimes uses the imagery of darkness, sometimes the imagery of the wilderness. Both reflect the same thing. It's a place we desperately want to get out of. We don't want to be there. Sometimes it's a dark wilderness. But both, God says, it's there that I will give you my treasure, and it's there that I will allure you, and I will speak tenderly to you, and I will make myself precious to you. That's the reality. If you were to ask my children what is our family's theme verse, they would respond very quickly with Isaiah 42:16. A verse, if you're in ministry, I'd encourage you to memorize it and pray it back to the Lord over and over, because it reminds me of where my life is anchored. There are six I will declarations in Isaiah 42:16, and one condition. Listen to the declarations. I will lead the blind by a way they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them. I will make the crooked places straight. These are the things I will perform for them, and I will not forsake them. Six I will declarations that are unshakably certain. One condition. Did you hear the condition? It's in the first phrase. He says, I will lead the blind by a way they have not known. Spurgeon once preached on this verse, and he said, don't misunderstand what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. He's not making a special promise to physically blind people. He's not making a special promise to spiritually blind people. He's making a special promise to people who are willing to be blind in their pursuit of the glory of God. People who realize, I'm here not by my own choice. This situation has been thrust upon me. I've not asked for this. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know how long this is going to take. I don't know how expensive this is going to become or how painful it will be. But God, I trust you. That's the condition. A willing blindness where we say, God, my life is in your hands. You are good, and all that you do is good. Don't run from dark places. Finally, God is more committed to your joy and fulfillment than you are. God is more committed to your delight and your happiness. You know, the Puritans talked a lot about being happy in God. Matter of fact, one Puritan said, my chief occupation every morning is to spend time getting my soul happy in God. I resonate with that. Chuck Colson once said that I wake up every morning an atheist all over again. Coffee and the Word of God, and I find Jesus to be precious all over again. I need that. More the preciousness of Jesus than the coffee, certainly. But God is more committed to your joy and fulfillment than you are. He is determined to bring beauty out of ashes and joy out of grieving. He's determined to wrap you up in the garment of praise in exchange for your spirit of heaviness and despair. Psalm 66, verse 10 puts it this way. For you, O Lord, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. Does that feel like anything you've known? Comma, the next phrase says, and yet you've brought us out to a place of abundance. God's going to bring you through some really hard places. Expect it. It's part of being in a battle. It's part of the reality of being a child of God. I quoted this last Sunday, and I can't remember whom I was quoting, but he said, the Christian life has always been a waiting life because God's people have always been waiting people. And the waiting always brings darkness and heaviness and often feels like your life is a wilderness. I probably should bring the story full circle. When my first wife died, I had to hire someone to take care of my kids. My secretary at that time assembled this really thick file of applicants from different sources. You know, there are missionary agencies that will find kids who want to do a gap year, and they apply to be nannies for people. And so... Long story short, I hired a nanny who actually was the daughter of one of the ruling elders in our church who was living in Boston. And she came to take care of our kids. She agreed to come for 8 months, actually, because she was about to start grad school. And in the process of her serving as my kid's caregiver, she and I started spending time together. And she wrecked her car, and I felt it was my responsibility to help her find another car. So we were living in Kosciuszko at that time. We drove her to Jackson a couple times looking at cars. And on one of those excursions to Jackson, you know, it was around 6 o'clock, I said, hey, how about we go get some dinner together? Kind of weird, you know, boss, employee. And she and I were 12 years apart in age, and she said, sure, let's go. Had dinner, had a nice time together. Went to look for cars the following weekend and did dinner again. This time we also did a movie together, and we had a long talk. It's about an hour drive back to Kosciuszko. We got back to Kosciuszko, and I dropped her off at the house, and as she was getting out, she said, hey, you know, I enjoy your company, but you need to know there are several things I would never do. She said, one, just in case you get some strange ideas, I would never marry someone who's been married before. I said, okay. She said, I really have no interest in marrying someone who's got kids. And further, I would never, ever be a pastor's wife. I mean, that's the farthest thing from anything I would ever want. And fourth, she said, I will never, ever move back to this small town, Kosciuszko, Mississippi. And 3 months later, I proposed to her, and she agreed to marry me. So that was 19 years ago. Next year will be our 20th wedding anniversary. I should say that about 5 years later, she added a fifth thing she would never do. She said, I will go on these mission trips with you. The church in Kosciuszko supported 65 missionaries all over the world, and every year we take one or two trips to teach in a school or work with a project there. And she would go with me, and every time we come back, she'd say, you just need to hear me clearly. I will never, ever be a missionary. Yeah, I can do it for a week or two, but a couple years later, we were on a plane with 18 suitcases and 4 kids all wondering, what in the world have you gotten us into? Be careful what you say never to when it comes to your understanding of what God might lead you to. 12:50, this is a good place to stop. I'll end with two pictures. In my last year of seminary, no, actually it was here. I was taking a class, reading a book, not even entirely sure what it was. But like you, I was highlighting feverishly, flipping pages, too many pages I could possibly read. Figured I'd come back and reread this highlighted portion. And as I was sitting on the couch in the living room, highlighting, reading, trying to do it quickly, Amy walked through, carrying a basket of dirty clothes to do laundry. She said, hey, what you doing? And with my godly, compassionate response, what's it look like I'm doing? She never missed a beat. She was just nothing bothered her. She was just one of those people who is fun, up, and happy almost all the time. Never slowed. She said, looks to me like you're highlighting all that really important stuff with Michael's new disappearing ink pen. Walked out the room. I said, no, it's not possible, because I had pulled it out of the can where all my highlighters and pens were. And my son was being helpful. He had opened up a new box of cereal that morning in which was this free disappearing ink pen. It was bright yellow and really cool. You highlight And you sit there and you wait about 5 minutes and it starts fading, and in 10 minutes it's completely gone. And so when that reality began dawning on me, I said, no, it's not possible. And I started turning backwards, and it was fainter and fainter and fainter to where I had begun reading that day, there was nothing. Oh, man. Why do I tell you that story? Because Charles Spurgeon once wrote, as followers of Jesus, we tend to write our disappointments in stone, but our blessings we write in dust for the winds of time to blow away. The older you get, the more you'll discover it's true. The places where God really stepped in, where He rescued, where He brought beauty out of your ashes, those things are increasingly difficult to see and remember. And yet the places where people wronged you, where they hurt you, where you were abandoned, betrayed, abused, taken advantage of, disregarded, ignored, fill in the blanks. Those places you can remember with painful and vivid accuracy. Spurgeon says that's deadening to your soul. Don't write the goodness of God in your life with disappearing ink. Chisel it in stone. In the places where the light is shining, make sure you remember it, mark it down, engrave it to where when it's dark, you can read it as if it's Braille. You say, oh yeah, this is the God who called me to Himself. Oh yeah, this is the God who made great and precious promises to me. Isaiah 64, first four verses. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, that you would come down and set the fire ablaze. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. This is God's word to you today. Let's pray. Lord, we trust You and we cling to You today as the lights are shining. And actually for some, they may be completely engulfed in darkness. The wilderness may have been thrust upon them. Would You please be near, have mercy, deliver, and teach us to wait upon You, to believe that You are good, to affirm and celebrate that all that You do is good, and to rejoice and proclaim and delight ourselves in belonging to You. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you.